I'm going to be reading from Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching.
I want you to imagine that you are watching a movie. And the opening scene shows this small object. It's hard, it's dormant, it's lifeless. So scientists, they examine it under a microscope. No heartbeat, no brain activity, no blood flow. And they take it and they bury it. They seal it away in the darkness. It's cut off from light, it's cut off from air. And the camera kind of zooms in and they leave it there. And then there's a time lapse. And some weeks later, the video reveals that something emerges. Like underground in the darkness, this transformation has been happening. And there's an expansion, there is an enhancement. And actually what comes out of the ground is something far more, it's far more sophisticated, it's far more alive. Now, some of you might be actually picturing any number, actually, of science fiction movies. This sounds like a typical science fiction movie, right? It's got, you know, fun to think about, but far-fetched. But actually, I'm describing something that happens every single day. I was actually talking about germination. A seed becoming a plant. And with that information, all of a sudden, no, this is not science fiction at all. Actually, you've seen this 1,000 times. Kids do this in elementary school. In fact, it's so common that we don't really think much about it. And so what might have started out seeming absurd, like a science fiction plot, we realize, oh, actually, that's something commonplace. Well, in his letter to the church at Corinth, one of the early Christians named Paul, he responded to some people to whom the idea of resurrection seemed absurd. And he tells them it's actually foolish for them to consider to be ludicrous a concept that is so similar to one that we all take for granted. He actually makes the point that to bury a body in the ground when it dies is similar to burying a seed, and a buried seed comes to life and it becomes far more than it was. And the key question is, how does that happen? And Paul tells us, that impossible scenario where a seed is buried and comes up and becomes more than it was, that happens because God makes it happen. Like a buried seed rises to become a glorious plant because God chooses it to be so and God causes it to be so. And so when we study the process of germination, we're actually studying God. We're studying how he goes about giving life. And then Paul pivots and he says, this is the way it is with the resurrection. God has chosen that the dead in Christ will rise and he's going to cause it to be so. And so to the person who mocks the resurrection, saying like, how can you expect something that you put under the ground to come to life? Paul responds, haven't you seen a harvest? Don't you understand that it's God who makes that happen? We're going to come back to the idea of a seed and a harvest and how it connects to resurrection. First, I want to pivot into the text that we're studying in particular today. In this text in Matthew that we just heard from, we encounter a group of religious leaders, and they came to Jesus with a question designed to prove that the resurrection was absurd. To them, the idea that dead people could come back to life and transformed bodies sounded like pure science fiction. But Jesus actually says, no, it's not so. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure exactly what you think. Maybe you're not sure what you should believe. Maybe you've got some questions about how this might play out. Or maybe you don't have any questions. Like, regardless of where you're at, I think today is going to be encouraging and helpful in understanding this concept of resurrection. And here's the main takeaway from our text this morning is this. The resurrection is real, and it's better than you think. The resurrection is real and better than you think. And so as we walk through this text, I'm going to share with us four realities about the resurrection. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord for his help. So, Father God, we come to you. As we open your word, we're hearing from you. Would you give us ears to hear? Not just physical ears that can hear physical sounds. Would you give us spiritual ears that can grasp and believe what you're saying? Would you give us eyes to see? Not just eyes that can see words on a screen, but spiritual eyes that can see into kingdom realities, that can see beyond what can be measured with the scientific instruments. We need your help. It takes God to know God. And so would you do God things in our midst so that we can press ever deeper into you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Four realities about the resurrection. Reality number one, the resurrection seems absurd to some. So let's look at the first couple of verses in this text. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him, Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." If you recall from last week, or if you weren't here last week, we saw a different group of religious leaders came trying to trap Jesus. They wanted to get him in political trouble, and they wanted to get him in trouble with the public, and they thought they had this question that was gonna kind of cause Jesus's honor rating to plummet and cause their public perspective, you know, their public popularity to rise, but Jesus ends up responding brilliantly. That group was called the Pharisees. Well, today we see a different religious group coming, and they are now trying to come at Jesus and win this contest, this court of public opinion contest. And they too were educated, wealthy, religious elite. The Sadducees were high priests and aristocratic families, successful merchants. But they differed from the Pharisees because they actually rejected most of the Bible. At the time, they had the part of the Bible we call the Old Testament. And they rejected all of that except for the first five books. And also, unlike the Pharisees, they didn't believe in supernatural things like resurrection and angels. And so there was this contentious debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite. And back in that day, everything was religiously connected. So don't think, oh, well, there's the secular sphere and the religious sphere. They were all overlapping. They would have had no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean a separation between secular and religious? So to be religious elite was to be part of the aristocracy. It was to be part of the wealth. It all worked together. And so these groups of elites had this point of contention between them that was constant because the Pharisees affirmed the resurrection, but the Sadducees, they claimed that souls die along with bodies. So this group of Sadducees come, and their plan is actually multi-layered. First, they want to show that Jesus holds a view that Scripture didn't teach. They want to trip him up with a question that he's unprepared for and kind of make it clear to everyone around that Jesus, this new upstart guy, he does not have the theological chops to challenge their authority. And they also want to gain ground in their debate with the Pharisees. And they want to make the Pharisees' view look dumb. And then if they can associate Jesus with the Pharisees' view, because they're assuming Jesus is going to believe in the resurrection, that would end up costing him influential Sadducee support. And so they're coming with this question. So there's nothing sincere about their question. They just want to make Jesus look foolish in public. And they begin by hypocritically calling him teacher, which is actually this very thing they're trying to discredit. They don't think he's a teacher, but they call him one. And then they present this ridiculous scenario, all the while acting like they're asking a legitimate question about how things are going to play out in the resurrection. So their question is built on the practice of what's called levirate marriage. It was a tradition where if a married man died without children, his brother would marry the widow in order to provide for her and to preserve the family line. And so this practice seems super strange to us. It's found in Deuteronomy. It's found in Genesis. It's been super common in many cultures still to this day. And so I'm not going to focus on this. It's not the point. Our view of marriage is actually a relatively new one in the past 100 years, the idea that you love someone and that's what determines who you marry. That's been foreign for almost all history. In fact, in most cultures, people would say, hey, make sure I don't make this decision because emotion might get in the way and the community needs to make this decision because it's about family alliances. It's the biggest financial decision you're ever going to make. It's part of how property and things get protected. So that's all super foreign to us. Just know the way we do marriage is actually super new, super new. And so when you're marrying someone and you didn't marry them for love and the women don't have as many opportunities, what happens if the husband dies? This is actually a way to protect her and then to preserve family property and keep the community intact. So that was super common. It was an accepted practice. But the Sadducees turned this common practice into this absurd situation, which they think disproves resurrection. And the scenario involves 7 brothers, each who marry the same woman in succession as each of them die childless. And finally, the woman herself dies. A scenario that technically is possible, but it's highly improbable that this ever actually happened. And so their question then is, okay, so given this scenario in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And here's the logic. Well, the resurrection can't be real since it will create impossible dilemmas. Like this woman would be simultaneously married to all 7 brothers at once. That's like a form of polyandry that would have been both illegal and immoral. Either that, or she would have to abandon her vows and divorce 6 of her husbands and be arbitrarily joined to just one, and now the others don't have their wife in their resurrection. And since both of those scenarios would violate Scripture, surely Scripture would not teach something that would require disobedience to itself. Therefore, the resurrection must be false. That's what they think they're about to prove. That's their perspective. They actually could have made their point with just 2 brothers, which is a much more likely scenario. One which actually does raise a good question. Many people, even in this room, have been married more than once. So what's that going to mean in heaven? And we'll actually come back to that. But I just want you to note that for the moment, to the Sadducees, resurrection was absurd. Their worldview could not accommodate it. They'd actually already decided resurrection was impossible, and so they created this absurd scenario to make it look ridiculous. But their problem actually wasn't with the evidence, I don't think. I think the problem deep down was with their assumptions, and I think many people have problems with the resurrection because we come in with similar assumptions. C.S. Lewis actually points out, famous Christian philosopher, also the author of Narnia, if you're wondering who he is, he wrote the Narnia series. He pointed out that many people reject resurrection not because of evidence, but because of their starting assumptions. So basically they say, people are saying, well, miracles can't happen because they violate the laws of nature. But then he says, but the laws of nature just describe what normally happens, which means people are saying miracles can't happen because they don't normally happen, which is circular reasoning. And he points out that the real question isn't whether dead people normally rise. The real question is, does God exist and would he do this? And if the answer to that question is yes, then resurrection isn't improbable, it's actually certain. And why would we believe that the answer to does God exist and would he do this is yes? And that brings us to the second reality about the resurrection. So we've seen the resurrection seems absurd to some. Second reality, the resurrection is taught by Scripture. So Jesus answered them, verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Skip to verse 31. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So just pause there. So I love this. Jesus is telling the religious scholars and the theological elite that they don't know their Bibles and they don't understand the power of God. And we're going to look at those one at a time. Before we talk about the power of God, let's take a look at what they had missed regarding Scripture. And this is where you need to know a little bit of background context. Because for starters, the Sadducees actually rejected most of the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. But the books that they rejected do teach resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Perhaps the most graphic and emotionally moving is Job 19, verse 25 through 27. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. These verses very clearly teach resurrection. But the Sadducees don't even accept those parts of Scripture. And here's the brilliant part. Jesus doesn't even need those Scriptures. He goes to the books that the Sadducees do accept, the first five books, which are called the Torah. Jesus goes to the Torah itself and he shows them that they've missed what's right in front of them. And so it's not only that the Sadducees rejected most of the Old Testament, Jesus actually shows them they don't even understand the Scriptures that they claim to believe. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. This is where God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And here's Jesus' argument. When God spoke those words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. But God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, past tense, as if that relationship ended when Abraham died. He says, no, I am the God of Abraham, present tense, as if that relationship was still ongoing. And if God maintains a living relationship with those who have died, then those people must still exist. Now, that doesn't in and of itself prove they'll have resurrection bodies, but it does prove the immortality of the soul, which actually the Sadducees denied. And so Jesus is showing God's relationship with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the founders of the nation of Israel. God's relationship with them continued beyond their physical death, and they're still alive to him. Jesus says he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And so Scripture does teach resurrection, both explicitly in the text that the Sadducees rejected, and implicitly, even in the text that they accepted. And I love thinking about this. Like when I'm reading about Abraham, he's still, I mean, he's dead in one sense, but Abraham still exists. When you read these stories about people in the Bible, they still exist. So part of why God is telling this to Moses, so God made promises to Abraham that didn't come to pass in Abraham's life. Promises to Jacob about what was going to come and what they were going to get to see. things that were more than could happen in one lifetime. And what we're seeing in this idea of resurrection, saying, okay, God, he always loves his people. He always blesses his people. And that doesn't end when they die. He actually has continuing purposes for people after death. His relationship with them and promises to them still hold. And the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is too strong to be broken by death. In fact, it's only by going through death that they're going to enter into the kind of existence where the full fulfillment of the promises that God made to them could come to pass. So the resurrection is taught by Scripture. God is in relationship still to this day with those who have died that belong to him, and it never stopped. Never stopped. Third reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is powered by God. So verse 29, we read that Jesus rebuked them. He said, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So we've already looked at how the Sadducees didn't rightly know the Scripture. Now let's look at the second part of Jesus' rebuke. They didn't know the power of God. Their objection rested in part on a fundamental misunderstanding. They were thinking, well, if there was a resurrection, that would simply restore people to life as it currently exists, with all the same biological functions, social structures, limitations. And they presumed that resurrection meant taking this earthly life and just extending it forever. And if that's all that is involved in resurrection, I mean, that's all. I mean, that would still be amazing, but that would indeed create absurd complications like the one that they were raising. But they actually failed to grasp something crucial. This is really important for us to grasp. God has the power not only to A, raise the dead, which they were denying, but also B, to raise the dead to a fundamentally different and better kind of existence. So think a moment about what resurrection requires. If it's resurrection into eternal life, it's not just resuscitation, like when Jesus brought Lazarus back. And Lazarus had the same problematic body that eventually died again. So resurrection is not just bringing someone back to the same mortal life they had before. Now that definitely takes power. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that was astronomical proof, Jesus proving that, hey, God does do, he can do resurrections. Like even resurrecting into this mortal body, God can do. But as powerful as that is, God's power is going to do far more. And that's because it has to do far more if the future is going to work for us. So I want to step briefly out of the text in Matthew and step into 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment, because Paul explains why it is that God's power is going to need to do far more than just resuscitate the current body that we have. 1 Corinthians 15, 50, he explains this: flesh and blood, this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, this body, inherit the imperishable, which is what characterizes the kingdom of God to come. Like, our earthly bodies simply aren't designed for heaven. Like, think about what characterizes our current bodies. They age, weaken, decay, die. They're subject to disease, exhaustion, physical limitations. Eventually, they break down completely. Even worse, they can't take in the glory of God's presence without being destroyed. Those of you who know the few times in the Bible where someone sees a glorious angel or gets to have some sort of heavenly visit, they're not just like, oh, I'm so built up and this just makes me alive. They like fall down as though they're dead, and they actually have to be strengthened even just to be able to rise and even just to be able to look up. When God showed his glory to Moses, he's like, you're not gonna be able to see all my glory. No man can see that and live, but I'll show you kind of the backside of my goodness. Like, the bodies we have, they're not fit for heaven. We need a new body, one that's fit for the heavenly environment. And just as God here on earth creates different bodies for different setting, you know, a body that's appropriate to each setting, a fish body for something that lives in water, a bird body for something that needs to fly through the air, a physical body that's fit for this life, so too, he's going to create resurrection bodies that are perfectly suited for heaven. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, just go read it on your own. I'm going to summarize some of it instead of reading the verses. He tells us these bodies are going to be superior in every way. They're going to be superior in permanence because there'll be no aging, no decay. They're going to be superior in power. They'll be physically strong, full of energy, full of stamina. They're going to be superior in glory. They're going to be radiant and beautiful. And so resurrection is not God just restoring us to what we were. Resurrection is actually God transforming us into something far greater. Just as a seed planted in the ground becomes far more glorious than what was planted, so our resurrection bodies are going to be far more glorious than our body that one day gets buried in the ground. And to someone like the Sadducees, who thinks that can't happen, Jesus says, yes, it can. And then he went and proved it by dying and rising into one of the new bodies. Like, Jesus didn't just teach about resurrection theoretically. Jesus demonstrated it. And his resurrection isn't just proof that God has power, although it does prove that. It's not just proof that God can raise a body into something more and better, although it does prove that. It's also proof that God will use that power on our behalf. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, quote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or the first fruits of those who have died. First fruits, what's first fruits? In the ancient world, first fruits was the term they would use to refer to the initial portion of a harvest, the first grain that ripened. And you saw those first fruits come, that was kind of a signal that the rest of the crop was soon going to follow. And Paul says that Christ's resurrection, that was the first fruits of a coming resurrection harvest. As Christ was raised from the dead, so too those who are joined to him will be raised from the dead. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The same power, right? Now this brings us back to what Jesus is saying. You don't know the power of God, he says to the Sadducees. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead. Not to more of the same old, but to something immeasurably better. And that is really the hope as Christians that we have. That's why I talked earlier about the Lamb of God offered in our place, because the soul continues. The question is it going to continue separated from God, experiencing the judgment of God? Or is it going to continue resurrected into a body that can take in the glories of heaven, that can take in the glory of God himself, that can be in the presence of the one who created all pleasure and goodness and majesty, like those people that give you the best feelings when you're with them because you feel loved and secure and known, and they also have resources they'll use on your behalf, and they'll stand up for you, and they know you, but they don't judge you. Those situations, the high points of your life when you first tasted chocolate and your wedding night and when you were up on that mountain, like all those are just little glimpses of the one who made all those things. And when we're in his presence right now, we can't take it in. We're just ruined. Like, we're destroyed by the goodness. This body cannot possibly experience anything near to the fullness of that kind of a God. But this is the hope that we have, that because of what Christ did on the cross, if we trust him, we don't go to eternity where we're separated from God forever. We are resurrected into the sort of body that can fully take in the sort of things that this earth has only hinted at. And that's why I encourage you, if you've never put your trust in Christ, don't do it primarily so that, well, if there's a hell, I don't want to go there. Although, that's a good reason, actually. God has something for you. His design from the beginning was to walk in intimate relationship with us, and we wrecked it with sin, and that death came into the world and decay and the struggles of this life. We introduced that, but God has a plan to restore things back to the way it was supposed to be. And if you trust Christ that he'll bring it about, you're joined to him and you get to be a part of that glorious future. If you got more questions about that, we'd love to talk with you. You can either make your way back to the information table at the back. You can also scan the QR code. And if you just mention, I want to meet Jesus, I'd love to reach out to you and explain this more. So the third resurrection reality is that the resurrection is powered by God. So we've seen three now. The resurrection seems absurd to some, but the resurrection is taught by Scripture. The resurrection is powered by God. And the fourth and final is that the resurrection transforms everything. In verse 22, verse 30, Jesus actually gives the answer to their question. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the Sadducees' kind of trick question, trap question, depended on this assumption that resurrection life was going to be identical to earthly life. And Jesus says, actually, you're wrong about that too. They're wrong about a lot. In the resurrection, he says, marriage in the way that we know it is not going to exist. He says, we'll be like the angels. He doesn't say we'll become angels. That's a common thought. We become an angel, a little cherub, we have some wings, and we play a harp on a cloud. Angels don't have wings, at least not most of the ones we see in Scripture, and they don't play harps on clouds, I don't think. Maybe we'll find that out. He's not saying that we'll become angels. We remain human, but we're going to be like angels in this particular specific way. We won't marry or be given in marriage. Now, the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels, so Jesus is actually calling them out on this too. Okay, just you know, angels are real, and they already exist in the kind of reality that people are going to experience in the resurrection. And so this actually answers their ridiculous scenario. The woman's not going to be owned or belong exclusively to anyone, to any of these, definitely not any of these seven brothers, because the entire institution of marriage as we know it, with its exclusivity, legal bonds, earthly purposes, is going to have been superseded by the thing it pointed to. Now, before I get to that, let me kind of clarify what's going to end and what's going to continue, because sometimes we hear this. All right, to be honest, some of you might hear this and be like, okay, thank God marriage is going to end. That's just the reality. And actually, it's been the reality for a lot of people. So some people might hear some sort of relief when they hear this. For others, this sounds like terrible news. Like, if that's the one place where you found the most joy and strength and intimacy, the idea of a future without that, like, I thought heaven was supposed to be better, and it's hard for us to imagine, well, how is heaven going to be better? And so let's just take a look. We're going to take a look at a couple things. We're not going to be able to take a look at everything, but I think a couple things suggested from this text that we should explore so that we don't get the wrong idea. So let's look first at what will end. So marriage as the institution around which life is organized, that's going to end. And actually, marriage structures so much of our earthly life. It structures households, it structures families, it structures legal rights, it structures social identity. And actually, that framework is not going to be necessary in the resurrection. Marriage as the primary context for exclusive intimacy and companionship is going to end. So right now, marriage provides a unique relationship that's unlike any other. But that's actually going to become unnecessary. Why? And so let's look now at what's going to continue and expand. Jesus is not saying, well, relationships and fellowship are going to end. No, those are going to continue. We're not going to lose our relationships. God's still in a relationship with Abraham. Like, relationships are going to continue, but they're going to be transformed and they're going to be perfected. Another thing that's going to continue and expand is love. This gets stated real clear in 1 Corinthians 13, that some of these spiritual gifts are going to pass away, but love endures forever. The greatest of these is love. Love is not going to fade. Love is going to expand. So you're actually not going to love your spouse less in heaven. You'll actually love your spouse more. But you are going to be able to relate to everyone with a depth that exceeds what you now experience with only one person. So you're not going to be experiencing less. You're going to be experiencing more. This woman in the scenario with the Sadducees, she was going to be capable of lovingly relating to all seven former husbands in a way that was more true and meaningful than the marriage relationship here on earth, and without any sense of competition, any sense of possession, just as a mother can love all of her children without fully having to divide up her love between them. We're going to be able to love everyone fully. We're going to have an increased capacity for love in our, and it's not going to be a distorted love that's been broken by sin and lust and selfishness and saying the wrong thing and having someone take it wrong and misunderstanding us and different forms of abuse and greed and theft. Like, it will be a love that's untainted by any of that. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. Intimacy and joy is going to continue. So don't hear like, oh, if there's not going to be a marriage, that means I guess there's not going to be intimacy and joy. No, heaven's not about having less of what's good. It's actually about having immeasurably more. Jonathan Edwards talks about what's to come, and I'm just going to read a brief summary. He describes heaven's pleasures as exquisite delights that fill both mind and body with sensations infinitely exceeding any sensual pleasure here. And it can sometimes be hard to read old language, and under, you know, we project our modern understanding onto it and we can misunderstand. He's basically saying that we're going to live in a constant state of the sort of feelings in our body of being loved and being goodness, good and healthy and all those things that we might think are good feelings here on earth. It's going to be a constant reality in the days to come, and they're going to infinitely exceed any sensual pleasure here. Now, I know one of the questions that people have when they read this verse is, well, if there's going to be no marriage, is there going to be physical intimacy? And it seems to me that that's going to be superseded by something better, but this is kind of as much as we have on the topic, and so I don't 100% know exactly how things are going to work. In this day and age, God is so closely wedded marriage and physical intimacy in his divine design. Like it, so it, when we hear that marriage is going to end, it would seem like maybe the other is going to end. But to be honest, I don't know exactly how things are going to work. But I think it's going to be superseded by something that it was always intended to point to. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. One last thing that's going to continue and expand is it's our physical bodies and our identity. We're not going to become some sort of blob identity where we lose ourselves. Jesus doesn't say that we're going to be neutered or become genderless. Like when Jesus was raised, he was still perceived as a man after his resurrection. He still had a male body. And so we're going to remain male and female with bodies that retain their design. But lust and perversion and possessiveness and all the sinful expressions of sexuality will be gone. And marriage. So I'm going to step kind of out of Matthew's. Jesus is kind of hinting at some realities that get explained more elsewhere. Marriage is actually pointing beyond itself to something greater. So when we get concerned, like, well, there might not be a marriage in heaven, marriage was only ever the signpost talking about the destination. Marriage was only ever the true substance or the shadow of that which is the true substance. So you see a shadow of something and you know that shadow represents something real. Well, in a sense, marriage has been the shadow. Marriage on earth is the shadow of the real thing, the greater thing that it is pointing to. And in the resurrection, we're not going to need the shadow because we'll have the reality. We're not going to need the signpost because we will have arrived at the destination. So the Bible actually, it starts and it ends with a wedding in a garden. And then in Ephesians, Paul tells us that marriage, actually this mystery of marriage, is that it actually refers to Christ in the church. It was always intended to point to some intimacy, some joyful union, some connection that provides life beyond anything that we can imagine. And if you're in a marriage and it's broken here on earth, the pain you feel in the brokenness points to the true reality that you're supposed to be experiencing, like the reason it hurts so bad is because you were created for that. And when your marriage hurts bad, you're experiencing the opposite of what you were created for. And those great moments in marriage, the ones that make you a little bit nervous, like, well, I don't know how I'm going to feel like if I don't have this relationship in heaven. Actually, those great moments, they were designed to point you to something even greater. You're not going to lose out on those things. You're going to press more deeply into those things in the sort of way that a resurrection body is capable of. And so I don't understand exactly how that all works because I don't know exactly what the resurrection body is going to be, but I know this. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And so part of the fact that we can't imagine it is good. It's better. It's hard for us to imagine that something could be better than the things that we like most on earth. And our thought is, well, if those things aren't in heaven, is heaven maybe a step backwards? No, it's not. Just put that thought out of your mind. Whatever the reality is when it comes to our bodies and sexualities and relationships in heaven, we're entering into the real thing that we've always been longing for. The real things that even the best relationships on earth were designed to be an indicator of. And so don't think of heaven as having less. Think of heaven as having infinitely more. And that's why I said that the resurrection is real and the resurrection is better. Amen.